As I've chosen this text this morning because this is a sermon that I preached last week out in Valley City. I had chosen that in part because, you know, we were doing Luke here, and I didn't want to just start a sermon in the middle of Luke without any context. And I try to make it a habit to read through a chapter of Proverbs every day. I have a little app on my phone, and you know, 31 chapters, 31 days, and it's interesting how over the years the book of Proverbs has changed for me. I remember when I was a kid, in sixth grade, my mom took me and my best friend at the time, Ricky Bourne, and down to some place in D.C., and we watched the movie Gone with the Wind. And the whole thing in some big theater, and I remember coming out and thinking, in my head hurt. I had a headache from watching it. I watched this, and the movie to me was so serious. And it was, you know, about this big war and the struggles of life. And then later, as a young adult, I remember watching it together, and I realized I'd missed all the humor that was in there. There's full of humor. And there's a love story. I missed that as a sixth grader. And as we grow in life, our perspectives change. And how we see things, how we read the same things that we've been reading for years, we read differently. And now when I read the book of Proverbs, I remember starting out and it was a list of truths that I was to try to apply to my lives. They're not necessarily the law, but they're law-like in that they show me the way of wisdom and to work hard at trying to follow them and to apply them to ourselves. And the more I would read and the longer I've read, the more I don't see it that way anymore. Now I see it as my biography. But not the biography of the wise man, not the biography as the diligent man, but as the fool, as the sluggard. I feel at home. I guess if I was to pick a life verse from the book of Proverbs, it might be chapter 30, verse 2. Surely I am more stupid than any man. I do not have the understanding of man, neither have I learned wisdom, nor have I the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? And who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in their garment? And who has established the ends of the earth? What is his name? Or his son's name? Surely you know. The book of Proverbs, I think read carefully, shows us in ways how little we fear the Lord, how unwise we are, how far short we come from what God would have us do. And here in the chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. What is it to fear the Lord? Do we? Do you? Can you even define that? It's difficult to define the fear of the Lord. You think you know it until somebody asks you, tell me what it is, and then somehow the definition seems to slip away, doesn't it? So I'd like to talk a little bit about the fear of the Lord. And to start with, I'd like to suggest to you that there is an objective side and a subjective side to the fear of the Lord. What do I mean by that? Well, by way of analogy, let me use another biblical word that has an objective and subjective side to it, the word faith. The word faith has an objective side to it. It includes those things that the Bible teaches. We confess them each Lord's Day with the Nicene Creed. They are found in our confessional and catechisms, our confession statement, 1689, and our catechisms are found in, obviously, in Scripture. What's it mean to be a Christian? Well, a Christian believes these things. They're very objective. As Jude would say, the faith, the content, that objective faith has been delivered once and for all. We're not free to describe for ourselves, to define for ourselves what we want Christianity to be. It's Trinitarian with one God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Same in substance, equal in glory and power. but three distinct persons. And there's many other things. That's the objective side of Christianity. And so there is an objective side of the fear of God, which we'll explore. The subjective side of faith is, do you believe, right? I can't believe for you. You can't believe for me. You can't believe for your children. But we're not free to decide what it is we're supposed to believe. That's the objective side of faith. But the subjective side is that you must come to saving faith. And when the Bible talks about belief, it talks about both of those. And so in the fear of the Lord, there's an objective side, which we'll look at, but there's a subjective side. There's content. This is what the fear of the Lord looks like. And this is what the person who fears the Lord looks like. So with that, let's take some time to explore these things. And as we do, I want to use a lot of different scripture passages this morning to kind of help us find these things. But let's start with this, the objective side. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, maybe one of the best passages to see that is from Psalm 19. And if you turn to Psalm 19 this morning, a passage you're familiar with and one of the psalms we've had as a psalm of the month, in Psalm 19, it begins with verses 1 through 6 explaining the glory of God and creation and how the creation reveals his glory. But then in verse 7, right in the middle of the psalm, it changes its subject to the law of the Lord. And follow along. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Did you notice the shift? Here, David is writing this wonderful psalm, and as he's doing so, he is using what's called a literary form in Hebrew of parallelism. And so you've got these parallel statements describing the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is. And what is it? It's perfect. And its testimonies are sure. And the precepts of the Lord are right. And the commandments of the Lord, they're pure. And the judgments of the Lord are true. And right in the middle of that, you have the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is used as a synonym. It's used as in the similar way as the word law, testimony, precept, commandment, judgments, the fear of the Lord. In other words, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the commandments of Scripture. It's the fear of the Lord that helps us understand. It is the Scriptures themselves. It's the commandments of God that tell us and teach us what the fear of the Lord is. In fact, there is no other understanding of the law of God, fear of God apart from the fear of the Lord itself. And one writer said, the fear of the Lord, by comparison and contrast, refers to the Lord's special revelation, whether through Moses or Solomon. When we talk about the fear of the Lord, the objective side of it is to understand that it is, in fact, from God in his word, in his commandments. Look, if you want to skip over from Psalms and Proverbs to the book of Ecclesiastes. Book of Ecclesiastes, the very last chapter. Here Solomon is summing up everything that he has said and done and all that he has written and all that he has taught, and he has brought about a conclusion. He says in verse 13, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Here, the word to fear God is further explained. It's further expounded in the keeping of his commandments. In other words, you cannot fear God if you do not keep his commandments. To claim to fear God and to ignore this basic evidence, this basic illustration, this basic example of what the fear of God is, to say I fear God and not keep the commandments is not to fear God. Psalm 111, verse 10, which we'll sing later, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and good understanding will have all those who do his commandments. There is a connection between his law and the fear of God. Now, you might remember, I'm not going to ask you to do this again, but you might remember a few years ago, I gave you a quiz one Sunday morning. And the quiz wasn't original with me, it was with, I'd heard from R.C. Sproul. And R.C. Sproul had mentioned this on a tape I had listened to, where he was teaching a group of PhD students that were all pastors working on their PhD, and he asked them to write down the Ten Commandments in order. And only 17% of these pastors could give the commandments in order. And then after that, he said, okay, now if you can't give them in order, at least write down all 10 of them, regardless of the order. And only about 30% of them could give all 10 commandments. You stop to think about that. What are they preaching? What are they hearing in their congregations? And the pastors can't even give the Ten Commandments. So I gave you all that quiz. And I encourage you, if you weren't here, give the quiz yourself. Can you list them? And we read them at least once a month. We used to sing them. Can you list them? But it's more than just being able to list them. Do you understand them? Can you say in your heart of hearts, I'm growing in my understanding of these things? In Psalm 119, again, think about Christ as the singer of that psalm. The psalmist, he knew the Ten Commandments. He could list the 10 words. But in Psalm 119, he says, blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. I have told my ways, and you have answered me, teach me your statutes. Psalm 119:33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will observe it to the end. Verse 64, the earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord, teach me your statutes. Verse 66, teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Verse 68, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. And he says that another 4 or 5 times. And so maybe one of the questions we ought to ask ourselves is, first of all, do you know the Ten Commandments? Second of all, do you have a sense that you know them so well you don't need to be taught them anymore? Or think of it this way. I know this will connect with all of you. Some of you have been Christians for a very, very long time. And you've studied the Bible. And you've studied passages. Have you ever had a passage of scripture that you've studied so much and for so long that you found the bottom of it and there was nothing else to learn? That you knew that verse so well that it was just like you dried it all up. You've taken everything, all of the great grace there, and you've exhausted it. Nothing left to see here. I don't think anyone could say that, right? And yet when it comes to the Ten Commandments, comes to the law of God, when was the last time you even read a book on them? The very first evening service series I started in this church some 17 years ago was the Ten Commandments for this very reason. I had someone say to me at the time, I didn't know why you're doing the Ten Commandments. We already know them. But got about the fourth one, this person came to me and says, now I understand why you were doing the Ten Commandments. I don't know them at all. This is one reason why we do the catechetical preaching in the evening service, which we hope to start up again soon, so that every year we would go through the whole counsel of God, including the Ten Commandments, so that every year we are teaching ourselves and looking into and further exploring the great thing called the law of God, so that we might grow in our fear of the Lord. If the objective element of the fear of the Lord is to know the law of God, to know the commandments of God, then if we want to grow in our fear of the Lord, we want to grow in our reverence to the Lord, we need to know more clearly and more completely and more accurately the very commandments that bring us that fear. And so there's a very objective side to the fear of the Lord. And it has great benefits. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. And so there's great benefit for us in knowing and understanding the law of God. So what does it mean to fear the Lord? It means, to begin with, to know the commandments of God. And we can never find the bottom of those commandments. Now, as to the subjective side, I said there was these two sides. Like faith has a content, but we must believe. The fear of God has content. It's the commandments of God, but we must also fear Him. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's see if we can pull some other passages together and gain some understanding. The word for fear here in the Septuagint, in the Old Testament Greek translation of Proverbs 1:7, is the word phobos, and where we get our word phobia. It is often translated reverence. Many of you already know that. It's often translated reverence. Sometimes in the New American Standard, in the Ephesians, it's translated respect, which I think is a correct translation, but not the most helpful. When we talk about the fear of the Lord as the beginning of the knowledge, I must come to a place, I get to that fear by coming to understand and know and comprehend and meditate upon the law of God. But I must come to have a reverence for Him. We just sang from Psalm 130 that the Lord redeems us that we might reverence Him. We read from the Deuteronomy chapter 5, where again the fear of the Lord is defined this way: but showing loving kindness to those who love me and keep my commandments. And there's a connection. The fear of the Lord is linked not only to the keeping of the commandments, but it's linked to love. Jesus will say in John chapter 5, if you love me, keep my commandments. He will later write in John chapter 5, this is love, that you love God and keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. And so not only is the objective fear of the Lord linked to commandments, the fear of the Lord is linked to love and a reverential fear. And we know something about that fear, or we should, because it is used in the context of the husband and wife relationship. Remember in Ephesians chapter 5, the husband is to love the wife as Christ loves the church. And he is to wash her with the water and the word, as Christ has done. He is to nourish her. He is to care for her. The husband is to love his wife as he loves his own body. And then he talks about how that the two shall become one flesh, quoting from Genesis chapter 2. And then he says, behold, I speak a mystery. And you think he's going to talk about the two becoming one flesh as Adam and Eve. He says, no, the mystery is Christ and his church becoming one flesh. And Christ is the head of the church, and we are to love Him and reverence Him But then, he closes that chapter with this statement, verse 33, nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife, even as himself. As Christ loves the church, husbands, love your wives, even as yourself. And wives must see to it that she, phobos, reverences her own husband. The American Standard of 1903 translates that, wives, see that you fear your husbands. Now, I think respect is an adequate translation. That's how the New American Standard, the updated version in 1995, changed it from reverence to respect, I'm sure for some political correct movement. But respect fits, but respect is a little softer than reverence, isn't it? We wouldn't talk that way of the Lord. I have respect for Jesus, right? Come to the service and let us worship the Lord and respect him this morning. Well, that's true, and we should do that. That's not wrong, is it? But we would say that's not exactly what we do. Come to the worship service and let us reverence the Lord. Well, that's getting a little closer too, isn't it? Come and let us worship the Lord and fear him. What is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge? The fear of the Lord. Is the fear of the Lord some pietistic, overwhelming sense that shudders at the presence of God? Maybe, but it's more that I love God so much, I respect him so much, I reverence him so much, I fear him so much, that out of my sheer love for him and reverence for him, I keep his commandments. One writer talking about legalism said this, legalism is a particular kind of submission to God's law, something that no longer feels the personal divine touch in the rule it submits to. You hear that? Legalism is a particular kind of submission to the law of God. In other words, it's trying to do the law of God. Something that no longer feels the personal divine touch in the rule it submits to. I'm not submitting because I love God. I'm submitting because for some other reason. The same writer in another book cites the Lord's Prayer. Starts out, as you all know, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's a call on our Heavenly Father. And it speaks of, he says, a righteousness is to be sought from a pure desire to satisfy him who is the supreme end of all moral existence. Why do we keep the commandments? What is the heart and soul of the fear of the Lord that keeps the commandments? It's not to do them for our own righteousness. It's not to do them simply so that it will go well, although that would be a good thing. We do so because of our love for God. Think about it in terms of parenting. You're trying to raise your children to know right from wrong, to make good choices, aren't you? And so now they're 21, they just graduated from college, and they're about to move out on their own, and they're starting their first, you know, job and a career path they've taken, and you're celebrating, and they turn to you and say, Mom and Dad, I thank you for the way you've raised me, and you've taught me to be right from wrong, and I want you to know I've kept all those commandments that you've given me because I was afraid of you. I was afraid of what you would do to me. Would you feel like you were successful as a parent? So that same writer goes on and says, the characteristic faults of the Jewish ethic were formalism, an inclination to emphasize the prohibition rather than the commandment, and worst of all, self-righteousness and hypocrisy. The faults proceeded from a twofold source. On the one hand, Judaism had virtually become a worship of the law as such. In other words, you know Christians, and maybe you're one of them. You do the right thing because it's the right thing. Not out of a love and a reverence and fear of God, but because you may be afraid of man, or because you think you'll advance in a career, or simply because it's right. The dead letter of the law has taken the place of the living God. That's what he meant when he says that legalism is a kind of submission to the law of God that no longer feels that personal divine touch in the rule it submits to. Why should I keep my heart and my mind and soul pure for my wife? Doesn't it have anything to do with how I feel about her? Does it have anything to do with my concern and my love for her? Or so simply I won't get fired from my job? And so it is with God. If the fear of the Lord is the keeping of his commandments, the knowing them and the understanding and growing in the appreciation of it, why do we keep them? Why would we know them? In order that we might love him more fully, that we might follow him more consistently and richly, that we might reverence him more fully. That same writer with one last quote says, finally, there is where the moral life is thus concentrated on the outward conduct, where the conscience does not search and judge itself in the presence of the personal God who knows the heart, where the sins of self-righteousness and hypocrisy find the fertile soil for development. That's why I said earlier, I feel like the book of Proverbs has changed for me over the years. It's become more and more of a sense of me seeing how far short I fall of the fear of God. You would think at my age I would be a wise man. I wake up every morning and realize I'm only a wise guy. If you remember where that phrase came from. And how I think is what Proverbs does for us is it shows us how little we fear the Lord, either in our understanding of what that means or the reality of the depth of our relationship with him. For example, in the book of Proverbs, there is an assumption that, and this is, how, again, kind of, I think, was the turning point for me in some ways, and that there's two things that are constantly brought out in Proverbs. One is the reference to my son. In Proverbs, even in right after saying the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and fools despise wisdom instruction, it says in verse 8, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. What the wisdom of the book of Proverbs is laid out in the context of a father-son, mother-son relationship. And you see it repeatedly. Chapter 2, my son, if you will receive my words. Chapter 3, my son, do not forget the teachings and let your heart keep your heart. Not the outward, but your heart. Keep my commandments. Chapter 4, hear, O sons, the instruction of a father and give attention that you may gain understanding. And it goes on and on like that throughout the book of Proverbs. There's this family, this filial connection between God and his commandments, and they're his sons and daughters. But it gets more convicting, at least for me. Maybe you go, well, gee, you're kind of late to the party if you're just now figuring all this stuff out. The other thing that I find very convicting is it's not like God hides. What is revelation, right? We think of the Bible, it's revelation. Why did God give us revelation? I think a lot of Christians who are, especially of the pietistic sort, think that revelation was given to hide the will of God. God gave all of it in a book, but he made the book so hard that we can't understand it and he's hiding it from us. No. In the book of Proverbs, it says, speaking of wisdom, wisdom is personified, because I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. Chapter 8, verse 1, does not wisdom call and understanding lift her voice? To you, O men, I call. Wisdom again. To you, O men, I'm calling. Right now, wisdom is actively calling to her people. Hear me. Let me teach you. Let me instruct you. So God wants to speak to us as sons and daughters, to give us wisdom and discernment that we might know the way of life and be able to live according to wisdom. He not only provides it, he's hollering at us. He's proclaiming it from the top of the houses. I especially love chapter 9, verse 3. Wisdom sent out her maidens, and she calls from the tops and the heights of the city. Not only is wisdom calling, wisdom sends out her maidens throughout the city. Hey, come, learn, be taught. And our Bibles sit closed. Attendance, as often as the word is being preached on the Lord's Day, is becoming more rare. Sermons that are committed to expositional proclamation of the will of God and the word of God, the law of God, coupled with the great news of the gospel of God, becoming more remote. Hard to find. Again, one writer put it this way, says, in terms of the objective fear, what is the fear of God? It consists in keeping his commandments. It is such respect for him that his revealed will, which is made known to us, is unquestionably obeyed. Any fear of God that neglects this simple evidence of sincerity is not the fear of God, but an idle sham. Just two more quotes and we'll be done. From Calvin, in his Institutes, he describes what he calls the pious person, and that's a good word, the way he's using it. Not, you know, we use the word sometimes negatively. Oh, you're so pious. No, pious is good for Calvin. I call piety that reverence joined with love for God, which the knowledge of his benefits induces. I call piety the reverence joined with love for God, which the knowledge of his benefits induces. Elsewhere, he would say this. Indeed, here is pure and real religion. Faith is so joined with an earnest fear of God that this fear also embraces a willing reverence and carries with it such legitimate worship as prescribed in the law. Here is pure and real religion. Faith is so joined with an earnest fear of God that this fear also embraces willing reverence and carries with it such legitimate worship as is prescribed in the law. Not what's meaningful to me. Not what I like. But what would the fear of God have me do? How would my reverential fear and love of God have me obey? So what is the fear of God? It is an ever-growing and deepening understanding of what God has commanded. And it is coupled with a subjective love and reverence and fear of God. Maybe the best little analogy is this. We've used a similar analogy before, but I'm going to push it a little further. The fear of the Lord, the commandments of God, are like train tracks. When the train is put on those tracks, it's going exactly where it's supposed to go. And that's what the commandments of God. What's God's will? He's already commanded it. Here it is. This is what it looks like. Follow these precepts. Follow these commandments. Follow this law. But the tracks, in a train situation don't provide any energy whatsoever for the train to move. And so the commandments of God do not give us any energy or ability to keep them. All they do is show us the way in which we are to go. We need an engine. And the engine is the gift of the Holy Spirit given to us in the hearing and the believing of the gospel. The Spirit is the sanctifying influence that empowers and enables us to go about and to follow God and to go down the train tracks. As Paul will say, in Romans 8, he says, "Now there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, what the railroad tracks could not do, they can show you the way, but they can't enable you to go that way," right? What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and the offering of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law shows us the way, but it can't empower us. But the Spirit of God comes and frees us from the dead keeping of the law, which will never produce salvation, and works in us that the law, as Paul says, the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the train tracks and your flesh, but according to the Spirit of God. And I think that's what Proverbs does for us. It shows us those tracks and shows us where we're off track. That we're not even on the right line. We think we're going to heaven, the narrow way, and we're really on the broad tracks that are leading to destruction. Proverbs shows us that. But Proverbs also shows us what it means to love God and to reverence Him so much that we want to be not only on the right track, but to do so for His glory. Because of Him. Because of my love for Him. When was the last time you prayed a prayer like this? Lord, your first and great commandment is to love you with all my heart, mind, and soul. Lord, oh, today would you work in me by your Holy Spirit the grace to truly love you more. To long for you more. To desire your presence more. Is Lord, I look at your commandments and I see I don't love you much at all. And as I've told you repeatedly now, if to love God is the first and greatest of all commandments, what's the first and greatest of all sins? Not to love God. Well, what should be the first and greatest of our prayer requests? Oh, Lord, work in me the grace to love you more dearly each hour this day. And out of that love, to follow you more faithfully on the tracks of your commandments as you have laid them out. And show me where I am on the wrong track. Show me where I have not understood. Or as the psalmist says repeatedly in Psalm 119, teach me your statutes. Deliver me from my immaturity. And grant that this year I will not follow the tracks according to last year's ignorance, but according to this year's insights. And might that happen again the next year and the year after that. Grant me understanding and fill my heart with love so that I might actually bring glory to your name. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is not even in the law. For the law shows us the way of life, but it gives us no power to live that life. But you give it to us in Christ and by your Spirit. You create in us a new mind and a new heart that you write your law upon. You bring life to that mind and heart. You teach and you open it that your Spirit might lead us in the way of everlasting life. Lord, show us our ignorance and then begin to teach us your word, your command, your law. But Lord, deliver us from just an outward keeping of the law that is not touched by a deep-seated sense of the personalness that this is your law, our Father's law, the one who loves us, the one who died for us, the one who rose again on our behalf. It's your law, and may we desire to keep it out of love. Grant that we might even be as Moses described for us in Deuteronomy 5:10, that we would love you and keep your commandments. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy, O Lord. Teach us the way we should go. In Christ we pray. Amen.